Let me begin by saying what I'm hoping to achieve in this morning's session. The new creation is part of the doctrine of what is called eschatology. Big word, you don't need to remember what it is. But eschatology is basically the doctrine of the end times. Now, that's a big topic in theology, and lots of the church gets quite obsessed with all sorts of details about it. I'm not going to deal with any of it. Because for most of the things that much of the church argues and fights over, there's about half a verse here or half a verse there. And it's just not very clear which way to go. And it's clearly not very important because there's only half a verse in it. I'm going to spend most of my time, virtually all my time, on the fact that there is an end of the world coming when Jesus is going to come back to judge this world and bring in a whole new world, a new creation. That's what I'm going to be focusing on in this session. There's so much in the Bible about that, as I hope to show us. And a lot of what the Bible says about that is really big and important stuff. So that, I think, really does matter. And the Bible says it matters. So that's where we're going to be putting our emphasis in this morning. In fact, this whole weekend's talks. Most of us have been at St. Helens for a while, and we know that the end that God is working towards, that final judgment, that final return of Jesus and a new creation, is something that we make quite a lot of at St. Helens. We mention it quite a lot in our preaching. We have a Bible overview course where it turns up as the end of towards which the whole plan is working. We talk about it quite a lot at St. Helens. However, most Christians in the church throughout the world don't talk about it much at all. Instead, as we were saying last night, they focus on things in this world, things we should be doing in this world, things we should be getting in this world, things we should be experiencing in this world, the ways we should be behaving in this world. And there is a place for some of those things. But actually, the big focus of the Bible, I want to argue, is the new creation, the end towards which God is working towards. And our aim for the weekend is to help us understand why we at St. Helens stress this end God is working towards so much. Why we think it's a really, really crucial, big biblical idea. In fact, I want to do more than simply say it's a big idea. I want to say it's one of the three or four biggest ideas in the whole Bible. It really ranks up there with the most important ideas of them all. A gospel that doesn't have the new creation at its heart is not just a slightly different gospel. It is actually seriously wrong. It's a false gospel. So the difference between what we are saying at St. Helens in this area, placing an emphasis on the new creation and the end towards which God is working, and what many of the other parts of the church is doing, is not just us being idiosyncratic, slightly sort of random and sort of, well, I suppose it's interesting St. Helens does that, but it doesn't really matter, does it? I want to argue that it is actually as crucial as our emphasis that Jesus died to take away our sins. As crucial as our emphasis on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, literally, physically. Now, obviously, those are things that the church argues over as well. Lots of the church doesn't agree that Jesus really rose. They say something like he spiritually rose. Or they don't really like the fact he died to take away sin. They say things like, well, he died as an example of suffering. That's rubbish. I hope we know that. I hope we know that is heresy and wrong, both of those. Jesus really physically died. And he really physically rose to take away sin. The new creation is just as important as that. It is just as big a deal as that. And just as I hope we would never, ever in our lives go to a church that said Jesus didn't rise from the dead or the cross was not to atone for sin, I hope that by the end of the weekend we would not go to a church that didn't emphasize the new creation because it is as important. That's quite a strong statement. Some of us might not be entirely happy with that statement. I want us over the course of this weekend to be persuaded from the Bible that that is the case and not simply that I'm saying it. Please don't believe that statement just because I've said it. Please come with me into the Bible over the course of this weekend and let's look and see what it says And then you can decide whether that's what God is saying, that it is really that big a deal. I want us to engage with it. I want us to look at the Bible and be like those noble Bereans we were thinking about last night, seeing if the scripture says that these things be so. I want us to be talking about it, thinking about it, engaging with it, challenging me as appropriate about it. Can I say, just in passing, we'll come back to this later in the morning, that unlike some of the other issues, the rest of the church sometimes is wrong on this, not because it's consciously rejected it, but as we said last night, just because it's not thought about it. So whereas on something like, did Jesus rise from the dead? That is something I think actually to fight over, not physically fight, but argue and contend for and stand up for. This, I don't think, is yet something to contend for. It is something to teach and explain and persuade, because people are just ignorant rather than rejecting of it. But I want to do even more than showing us that the new creation is that really big, crucial doctrine that we should really stand up for and make sure people know. Because that is, I think, much too small a goal. I want us to see that Jesus' return and the new creation that he will inaugurate is one of the most crucial Bible truths, and one which we should... Actually, I've got this muddled up. I've said that. I want us to see that it is something so exciting that we should love it and long for it. Most of us have prayed at some point, I suspect, that Jesus would return just before something we've dreaded, an exam we've not done enough revision for, that dentist's appointment we've been terrified of. We've longed that Jesus would return before that. I want us by the end of this weekend to be so excited by the new creation that we would pray and long for Jesus to return, even if it came just before the most exciting thing you can think of. One or two of us in the room have just got engaged recently. How exciting is that? I hope that by the end of this weekend, you will so long for Jesus' return that if Jesus was to come back before your wedding, you would be thrilled by that, as opposed to thinking, please come back after my wedding. It is so important. It is so exciting. So that's the second one. First, it is so important we should contend for it. Secondly, it is so exciting we should long for it with all our hearts above absolutely everything else. And finally, I want us to see that the new creation is so important that we should build our entire lives around it. Not because it's something we must do, not because it's something that I tell you or another church leader tells you we must do, but because we get it from the Bible, that this really is a thrilling big deal, and it should completely shape our lives. That's the thing I'm going to spend the second session this morning and this afternoon session on, so we'll come back to that in a big way later on. But it has practical implications. It should completely reshape our lives now. That's what I want us to remember at this stage. So that's the challenge that we're setting ourselves for the weekend. Having set a very high target, let's begin at the beginning by seeing that the Bible really does make the new creation this important. So how does the Bible make the new creation this important? Well, first of all, we see how important an idea it is in the Bible when we see how big an idea it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are 27 books. Three of them are absolutely tiny, about half a page long each, 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon. They don't mention Jesus' return and the new creation. The other 24 books, all the big books, mention Jesus' return and new creation. I've checked that. I know that's true. The next couple of bits of data I've not checked. You can if you want, but you have to do a lot of reading. Apparently, there are 318 references to Jesus' return and the new creation in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. So that's more than one mention for every single chapter of the New Testament. It is roughly 1 in 13 verses of the New Creation, so it's of the New Testament. So in other words, it's almost 10% of the New Testament is about that. Did you realize it was so big? I didn't, apparently. But it's not just the number of verses it gets that shows how important it is. There are some very, very strong verses about it, which really emphasize it. It's not just something mentioned in a corner in passing. It is front and center in your face, slap you in the face sort of emphasis. So let's just read some of those to see how they are. And my trusty reader is going to leap up at this point and start reading some of those verses. So let's start off with John 18:36. Let me just say, this is Jesus at his trial in front of Pilate.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world."
Thank you. So don't sit down just for the moment. We have a whole set. But just think what Jesus has said there. On trial for his life, he says, "My kingdom," because he's a king. He's saying, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not here. If my kingdom were here, we'd be fighting. We're not fighting. I'm here. I'm happy to go to the cross because my kingdom is not here." That's a big statement to make at this point of his life, isn't it? Can you read Mark 8, 34 to 38, please?
"And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you. So this is Jesus on the nature of discipleship, just after Peter has recognized that he is the Christ. This is a crucial passage in Mark's gospel. It turns up in Matthew and Luke in the same sort of place. A very big idea. This is what discipleship involves. It involves taking up our crosses in this world like Jesus did, dying in this world so that we're not ashamed when he comes back. In other words, the whole nature of Christian discipleship is not living for this world, but rather wanting to be found in Jesus when he returns. Again, really big statement. That's discipleship. The whole nature of discipleship is focused on not living for now, but living for then. Thanks. Can you read Hebrews 11, 1 and then 13 to 16?
"Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for them a city."
Thank you. So just again, pause on those verses and think what Hetty has just read for us. Hebrews 11, 1, this is the definition of faith. We know that Christianity is about faith, don't we? What is faith? What does faith mean? Is it the assurance of things not yet, in others' future, not seen, in others in heaven? It's not about now, it's about then. That's faith. And that second part of that Hebrews quote is talking about some of the great people of the Old Testament, Abraham and people like that, saying, look at their faith. They were living for the future, not for the now. That's the whole heart of faith, is a future focus. Hetty, can you read Romans 8, 18 to 23, please?
"For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, growing inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Thank you. So again, many of us did Romans last year. We know that passage, but just think about what it's saying. It's saying that we as Christians are longing for that new creation, groaning now whilst we wait for it. And it's not just us. The whole of creation is in the same position, not wanting to live for now, but longing for that future when Jesus returns, when what we are is made clear, when the new creation comes in. This is a big deal that affects the whole of creation. Can you read 2 Peter 3:10-13, please?
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. So again, big statement on the fact that we're waiting for this day when the heavens will melt, when a new creation comes in. And that new creation, which is a place of righteousness, should shape the way we live now as righteous people. It is a completely life-transforming fact that there is going to be this new creation, this new heavens and new earth. Can you read 2 Corinthians 4:16-5:8? This is quite a complex passage. It might be worth your while opening up and following Hetty as she reads this, because it's not a straightforward passage, I'm afraid. But it is quite an important one.
So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Thank you. That's a big passage and says a lot. So let me just bring out a couple of things. First of all, life in this world often involves suffering. It's groaning. It's longing to be with the Lord. That's where we want to be. That's where we're at home, is when we're with the Lord. Here we're away from home. Here, that's why suffering is so hard. We long to be there. Here is transient. It's passing away. All the sufferings of now aren't worth comparing with the glory that's awaiting us then. Those are big statements, can you see, about the nature of life now versus then. Life now just doesn't matter, it's saying. It's transient, it's passing. We're away from home. We're longing for the real life, which is when Jesus returns. That's home. That's what we're longing for. The next two are even bigger statements and shorter. 1 Corinthians 15:19.
If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Thank you. Just think about that. If for this life only we have believed, in other words, if it's all about now, it's not just you've missed out on the best. We are of all people most to be pitied. If you're Christians only for this world, forget it. Drop it. Go and be a non-Christian. You'll get a better life. Christianity is about something much, much bigger than this world. That's what we're living for. That's why it's all worth it. And the final verse, just for the moment, Philippians 1:21.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Thanks, Hetty. You can sit down. Again, we're going to come back to that verse this afternoon because it's so important. But this is Paul the Apostle speaking. And he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That shapes his life. That to die would be much better. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live for him. That's how important the new creation is. It's totally life-changing. Going there is much better than anything now. So in other words, I hope that we can see that the New Testament shows very, very clearly that Jesus' return and the new creation are seriously important. It's not just the quantity of the material, it's the quality of some of the statements made as well are really big, important, defining statements. Just in passing, may I say that it's really important that it's the New Testament that focuses on this idea. Earlier in the Bible, there are other ideas that also get lots of airtime, but these aren't necessarily important because the story has moved on. So, for example, if you look at the book of Leviticus, you'll find that the idea of animal sacrifices gets a lot of airtime. And if you didn't think about the way the story worked, you might say, well, there's a lot of airtime given to animal sacrifices. Maybe we should be sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and all the rest of it. But the answer is we know from the Bible overview that the story has moved on from those animal sacrifices that didn't work to the sacrifices of Jesus, which did. So the animal sacrifices got a lot of airtime near the beginning. The story has moved on. But you can't just be simplistic and say, oh, well, if it's got a lot of airtime near the beginning, it doesn't matter. If it's got lots of airtime near the end, it does. Because some things that get a lot of airtime near the beginning, like the character of God, remain important all the way through. So in other words, in order to understand the Bible properly, we need to know how the story is functioning. Some things don't change, like who God is. And regardless of where in the Bible that point turns up, it remains relevant. We hang on to it. Other things near the beginning come and go, and the fact it was important back then, you can now forget it. There's a lot of airtime given in Exodus to how you build the tabernacle and how you make the dress or the garments for the priest. You can ignore that. The story has moved on from that. When you get to the New Testament, everything there is important because that's the part of the story we're in. We've not moved on from that. So I hope that sort of helps us begin to understand how to work out from the Bible what's big and what isn't big. But basically, the point is that if you look at the New Testament, we can see how big Jesus' return and the new creation is. And the second reason which comes out from thinking about where it comes is if you think about the whole Bible story, just the whole Bible story and the way the story of the Bible works, the narrative of the Bible works, tells us the new creation is important as well. So what I want to do now is to help us to see that the Bible as a whole shows us that Jesus' return and the new creation are one of the three or four most important ideas in the Bible. And I've got four pieces of evidence for this. First, the Bible's big plot shows the new creation is key. So we've now done about three quarters of the story. We know most of it, so we can see how it's worked. So this is just a refresher for what we've done over the course of the year. The Bible started with God creating a wonderful world. We messed it up very early on in Genesis 3. The entire Bible after that is about God putting right what we ruined by means of a salvation plan that culminates in Jesus. And as the plan works out, he shows us what doesn't work. Animal sacrifices don't work. What's the life in the nation of Canaan doesn't work. Then we get types and shadows of what do work. The animal sacrifices are a shadow of the real sacrifice. The temple on earth is a shadow of the real temple in heaven. And then we get to what really does work at the end of the story when Jesus comes, takes away sin, and brings in the new creation. The whole story is heading towards there. Only in the new creation will the problems of the fall and the problems of sin that caused the fall in the first place be actually dealt with. That's, and only there is where God achieves what he's working towards. So the new creation is the goal of everything God is doing, the climax of the story, the place where the problems of the fall are fully dealt with. That's why it's important. It's where the whole story is heading. And I think that clearly shows just how big a deal the new creation is. I think the only Bible doctrines that compete with the new creation in terms of importance are God himself, who he is, the fact he's an almighty, wonderful, loving, faithful, true God, the only God. That is obviously the most important idea in the Bible. The other idea, which is up there in top three or four, is Jesus, who is the one through whom it all gets done, who dies on the cross to achieve it, who is the bridegroom at the end of the day, who rules in the new creation. The only other ideas in the Bible that I think are even remotely comparable with those three are just how sinful we are by ourselves and how incapable we are of doing anything. That's also really big. I hope you've got that by this stage. And how important the church is, which you probably got last year from Romans, just in terms of how important it is we work together and build one another up. That's also really big in the New Testament. Don't think anything else in the Bible competes with those five. And I'd say God, Jesus, and the new creation are probably the most important, but we can argue about that. My next three pieces of evidence, basically, I'm still working with the plot of the whole Bible, but just unpacking it a little bit further by thinking that if you look at some of the most important themes in the Bible, they too show that the new creation is crucial. So not just the plot as a whole, but if you did a thematic study in the Bible on some of the most important themes, you'd see the same idea. So what are some of the most important themes in the Bible? Well, from what we've seen in the story so far, one of the most important themes is the idea of promise. The Bible is full of promises. God makes them and fulfills them. And the granddaddy and grandmummy of all promises, I hope we've got that by this stage, is the promise to Abraham, made back there in Genesis 12 and repeated and repeated and expanded and expanded. That is the promise that matters. And as the story evolves and it gets expanded and clarified and we see what it is and it gets mentioned again, as we saw just this last week in Galatians 3, that promise to Abraham is a promise that only finds its fulfillment in the new creation. That's what we're still waiting for. And it's only going to happen in the new creation. Another of the great, great Bible themes is the idea of God rescuing his people. We all know that the gospel is about Jesus rescuing us. I hope you realize Christianity is a rescue religion. It's a religion about Jesus rescuing us. And the Bible is full of rescues. And they're all there to help us understand this rescue that Jesus is performing on us. They're teaching us different things, how rescue works, what sorts of rescues do work, what sorts of rescues don't work. And one of the very, very first lessons we're taught about rescue back in the beginning of Genesis is that a rescue that is not for something achieves nothing. So if you think about the flood back there, study 3 or 4 the year, that was a rescue, amazing rescue from a world that was going to be flooded. Noah and his family are rescued from drowning. But they're not rescued for anything. They're just given back a clean world. And it goes nowhere very fast indeed. The point is, rescue has to be for something. At the Exodus, they didn't just get rescued from Egypt to be left. So if God takes them out of Egypt, puts them in the desert and says, right, chiribai, you're on your own now. That would not have been a happy place for them to be. They did not like life in the desert at all. The whole point of the Exodus was out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. That was crucial. So the whole point is, rescues need to be rescues for something, otherwise they're not a real rescue. And in Jesus' rescue of us, the thing that Christianity is all about, he's rescuing us for the new creation. That's the whole point of those New Testament verses. So the whole theme of rescue says the new creation is important. That is what this rescue is for, and that matters. Another great, great Bible idea is the idea of God's king. Again, I hope we've seen that in just David being such a big deal. We saw that in our last weekend away with the Psalms. We've seen that in the covenant he made with David. The king is really crucial from the middle of the story forward. And the king, obviously, the promised king is Jesus. When does Jesus come into his kingdom? Where does he rule? Well, he told us that in that first reading that he gave us from John 18. Not in this world. Jesus is king, but of a heavenly kingdom, a new creation kingdom. That's where he's king. That's where the kingdom is. That's where he rules unopposed. So the whole idea of this kingdom and the king who rules over it puts the emphasis on the new creation. That's where he is going to rule. The Bible pictures him in the New Testament frequently as departing to receive his kingdom. And Paul says he is head overall in the fullness of time. Hetty, could you pop up and read Ephesians 1:10 for us, please? Which again, this was study two of the year, wasn't it? This is all refresher.
As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Thank you. So when is the plan culminated? When does everything get united in heaven and on earth in this King Jesus? In the fullness of time, at the end, not now. So the whole point of what God is saying is, whether you look at it, the New Testament, whether you look at the whole story, whether you look at the big themes, they all say new creation is the big, big destination. I could go on. You could do almost any theme and you'll see the same idea. The new creation is the place where God himself is glorified. God being glorified is a big deal. Where is he glorified? Ultimately, only in the new creation. Our sin is a big deal. When does sin fully get taken away so we don't sin at all and there's no sin around us at all? Only in the new creation. Whichever way you slice the cake, you find new creation is the only place it all gets solved and where it's all heading towards. I hope that all that is enough to show us just how important the new creation is. It is the goal and climax of everything God is doing. It is the thing towards which the whole story is heading. It's the place where God's purposes for himself, for his son, for us, are all fulfilled. So in other words, what matters is not this world, but the new creation. That's what Christianity is about. That's what the gospel is about. In fact, in the New Testament, there is very, very little on issues like the blessings we should expect to have in this world. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it. If you look at the New Testament, there's not much on the blessings we should expect now. Most of the emphasis there is suffer, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Groaning. Not much of blessing. There's virtually nothing on changing the world in the New Testament. There's nothing about going there and transforming society and changing the way the world works. That just isn't there. We'll think tomorrow morning about why, near the beginning of the story, when you look at the nation of Israel, you do get blessings in this world, and you do have things like transforming society back in the beginning of the story. But I think my point for now, we'll look tomorrow at why it's there big in the beginning, but not at the end. My point for now is it's not big at the end. In the bit of the story we're now in, the New Testament big bit, it is not big. Because the emphasis is new creation. So for now, we must look forward to the new creation, not live for this world. It will, as we will see in the next two sessions, profoundly affect our lives now. But the gospel is about the new creation, which then affects our lives now, rather than directly about our lives now. What I want us to do now, just to have a bit of group time and to begin to get us thinking and engaging, is to spend a few minutes in twos and threes, just with your neighbor, not too many, if there are four of you split into two pairs. How do you feel about the new creation in the light of what? How do you feel about the new creation, honestly? Not how should you feel, not in the light of what Michael said, how should I feel, but if I'm absolutely, utterly honest with myself, How do I feel? I'm not going to ask you for public feedback, so you can be absolutely honest in your prayers. Are you feeling excited? Do you want to be there? Are you actually quite uninterested in it and bored with it and you hadn't thought about it much at all? Are you hoping it doesn't come too soon because despite what I said earlier, there are all sorts of things you want to do before Jesus returns. Get married, have children, go on that holiday, get that promotion, have that house. How do you feel about it? You could even have quite negative emotions. Could you be quite angry that God is more concerned with a new creation than this world? Quite upset by that, maybe. So have a think for just 2 or 3 minutes about how you honestly, genuinely feel about the new creation. Great. I hope you enjoyed thinking about that. As I said, I won't ask you for feedback on what you discussed, but I suspect that most of us, if we're absolutely, totally and utterly honest, aren't that excited by the new creation. We don't actually think about it most days of the week. We don't long for it to come all the time. If we're absolutely brutally, brutally honest, and we may not even have confessed it to each other, we may not even actually honestly confess it to ourselves sometimes because we know it's wrong. But if we're brutally honest, we hope it doesn't come for quite a while because there's so many things we want to do in this world and experience in this world. We want to live long in this world and do lots of things in this world before Jesus returns. In other words, our attitude to it and God's attitude to it are very different. God thinks this is the big deal. This is what I want. This is where I'm heading towards. This is where I'm going to be glorified. This is where my son will become king. This is where my people will be blessed. This is the goal of everything. That's God's attitude. And our attitude, even in a church like St. Helens, where we talk about it a lot, is not today, please. When our attitude to something and God's attitude to something differ, I'll let you into a secret. God is always right. And it reveals that there's something fundamentally wrong when our attitude to something is different to God's. Now, what we do at that point, I think it's not a case of beat yourself up and think, I must think differently, but almost use it as a diagnostic test. Why do I think differently to God about this? What am I not understanding? What does God understand, and he's right, that I don't understand, which is why I'm not getting it? Okay, so whenever you come across a place where you and God have a difference of opinion, there are different ways you can respond. You can get upset with God. You can get upset with yourself. And I don't think either of those is right. I think the right thing to do is to use it as a diagnostic test because it shows we're not getting something. And I think in this case, the thing we don't get is what the new creation will be like. God knows exactly what it'll be like. That's why he wants it so much. We don't. That's why we don't want it that much. What do we think of when we think of the new creation? Well, most of us probably don't think of very much at all. The secular press, it used to do this much more, but now it's become such a non-issue, even the secular press doesn't do much. But it used to portray heaven as people floating around in 90s playing harps. And it was all in white. Now, I don't know about you, but I think even if you're a committed, serious harpist, the thought of all eternity playing a harp could be quite dull. And even if white is your color, the thought that there's only white, that's a no. But that's our view of the new creation. That's almost a parody that the secular press has portrayed of heaven. And we have just absorbed it without thinking about it, without challenging it. The new creation is not like that at all. So let's spend a few minutes, the rest of this session, thinking, what does the Bible say about the new creation? So we begin to see it the way that God does, because that might change the way we feel about it, to be more like the way God feels about it. So what is the new creation like? Well, first of all, it's a creation. It's not floating around in clouds. It's not being nebulous. It is a creation. It is new heavens and it is new earth. And all the pictures of it that we get in the Bible are pictures of it being like this world, but very, very much better. Think about how good God made this world before we wrecked it, before the fall came in. So for all those David Attenborough films about how it's being wrecked, think about what it was before it got wrecked, when all those animals were there, when all creation was there, when the oceans weren't full of plastic and all the rest of it. There are so many interesting things in this world, and there's so much diversity, so much interest, so much richness, so much color, so much texture, so many smells, so many sounds. And this one is just the dry run. God knew from the beginning this was just the dry run. The real one is the new creation he's working toward. Have you ever seen those architects' models? You know, the ones, not the ones they show the public to sell, but the ones they use to mock up before they actually design the building. All in white, just made out of cardboard, just to get a feel for it. In God's eye, that's what this creation is. Made of cardboard, all in white, just to get a feel for it before the real thing. The real thing is like this, but much, much, much more. Much more wonderful. C.S. Lewis in the Narnia series, which I'll come back to, has this wonderful line in his portrayal of the new creation, of the place where the colors are more vivid and the smells are more are stronger, where everything is just more vibrant. And I think that's right. That is the picture that we should have. It's like this, but much better. So the Bible talks about it as having better cities, better countryside, animals that don't eat each other, food and drink. And that's just to give us a glimpse. Hetty, can you come and read a couple of passages to give us a feel for that, please? Isaiah 25, 6 to 8.
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. Now we can see this is a place where death is taken away. We talk about the new creation, and there is better food and drink. Lots of us are here from East Asia. We know how important food and drink are. God gets it. The new creation is going to have better food, far better food than anything we've had. The French part of me is speaking to that as well. But it's not just the food and the drink. There's no sorrow. There's no death. Hetty, can you also read Isaiah 60, verses 17 to 22, please.
Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more, your light by day, for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it.
Thank you. So that's a picture of the New Jerusalem when Jesus comes back in the new creation. And it's basically saying, if you look at that passage, everything that you get now will be better there. Instead of silver, you'll have gold. Instead of bronze, you'll have silver. Everything will be ramped up a little bit. As I said, this is the dry run. That's the real thing where everything is just better. Here's the picture. That's the reality. But it won't just be the creation. We will have bodies too. And our bodies will be completely different as well. Hetty, can you read 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49?
So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thank you, Hetty. So you can sit down for the moment, I think. Can you see what that passage is saying? Here we are on earth. We are made of dust like Adam was made of dust. We have the same image that Adam was. But we are now children of Jesus. And when he returns, we will have heavenly bodies like his heavenly body. Our whole bodies will be transformed, not just the world around us. Do you get sick? Do you get tired? Do you get exhausted? Have you got allergies? Have you got all the problems of this world? Are we getting old? Are bits falling off us? We will live in the new creation with perfect bodies. Isn't that wonderful? We all have things wrong with us, don't we? I've got terrible eyesight and lots of other problems. We all do have something wrong. Isn't it nice to look forward to a world in which we won't have any of those? Everything will work as it's meant to work. So just think for a moment about this picture of this creation God has portrayed. God made this creation and it was good, but because we sinned, he cursed it. And it was not good. Death came in, suffering came in, hardship came in. And we have made it worse by our efforts. We have wrecked the environment. We have wrecked the cities. We are criminal towards one another. We're antisocial. We love this world, even though it was just the dry run and it's been wrecked both by God and by us. The new creation would be the real thing, much better and not spoilt in any way whatsoever. Everything good here will be even better there, and there'll be more of it. The environment won't be ruined. The cities won't be ugly. The cities won't be dangerous. The animals won't eat each other. They won't eat us. The food and the drink, they'll be unbelievable. It is a much, much better place. And it's not just the curse that means this world is bad. Sin is what has ruined this world. That's why God cursed it in the first place. That's why we are hurtful to one another and antisocial to one another. And there'll be no sin in the new creation either. Hetty, can you pop up and read 2 Peter 3:13, please? Sorry to make you do the jack-in-the-box thing.
But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. So that's what we're waiting for, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is a home of righteousness. But it's not just it's going to be this wonderful place. It's going to be a place full of purpose as well. So people sometimes say, well, okay, so it's going to be this wonderful place, but won't I get a little bit bored up there? There'll be nothing to do apart from just enjoy. There's a limit to how much you can just sit around enjoying things. Well, the answer is it's going to be full of purpose as well. Just purpose without the hardship, without the pain, without the frustration that accompanies purposes now. So God didn't put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to sit around. Even before the fall came, they were put there and they were told to multiply and fill the earth and rule it. They were given something to do. What the fall did is it brought pain and hardship. You fill the world, yes, but childbirth is going to be full of pain. You rule and subdue the world, yes, but it's going to fight back. There are going to be weeds and there are going to be stones and rocks and things are going to go wrong. We will be in the new creation with things to do, but without things going wrong, wrecking everything. So So in the new creation, there won't be any of the pain and hardship that will be there. And you can see a picture of that to some extent in Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, which Hetty will read for us.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Thank you. Let me just pause on that passage. I should have told you to look it up. Because it's not an easy passage to understand, but it is quite an important one. So do look that one up. It's Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Let me just explain a word or two about how prophecy works. Very often, the prophets aren't trying to tell you everything. They're trying to deal with an issue, a topic, which they're saying something about. So you look at this passage, which is clearly about the new creation. It says, new heavens and a new earth I will make. And it refers to things like the infant will die 100. And people say, how does that work? Well, the answer is it's dealing with one specific topic, which is things won't go wrong in this new creation. It is speaking to people who are living through invasion and suffering and hardship. You remember we did the exile. This is the period it's speaking into. They're used to their children being killed by invaders, their young men dying on battlefield, them building a house and somebody else throwing them out and living in it, them planting a vineyard and the enemy coming in, either burning the vineyard down or taking the grapes for themselves. That's what they're used to. And this passage is saying the new creation will not be like that at all. You will never again have that frustration of I do something and somebody else takes it or gets the glory for it. If you've ever at work sort of done a bit of work and somebody else has got the credit, there'll be none of that. And there won't be things that don't work either, like you have a child and it dies in infancy. There won't be any of that. If you've ever had a horrible experience or known people who have had that horrible, horrible experience of losing a child early in life, there'll be none of that. Or even if you've had the much less but still painful experience of something like you do a big bit of work at work and it gets binned. Somebody says, well, that project's not going to fly, so we throw it away. There'll be none of that frustration and that pain. Everything will be fulfillment. That's the whole point. Even the infant won't die until it's 100. You won't have that sense of things going wrong. There will be purpose, and it will be purpose where things don't go wrong. We will have things to do. But wonderful though all of that is, the highlight of the new creation will be that we will be with God and with Jesus, and we will relate to them perfectly. Hetty, can you read Revelation 21, 1 to 11, please?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
Thank you. And can you also read Revelation 22, 1 to 5, please?
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. Thanks, Hetty, for reading so well. Just think about what God is saying in that passage. It's a wonderful passage worth spending a lot of time in, just reveling in all the pictures there are of the new creation there. But the one I particularly want to focus in on now is the relational element. We will be with God. He will be wiping away our tears. He'll be making us happy. We're going to be married to Jesus, his bride, married to him. We're going to be serving him and worshiping him. We're going to see him face to face. Moses, who is described as the friend of God and one of the greats of the Bible, if you remember back to Exodus 34, when Moses says to God, "Let me see you," God says, "You can't see my face, you can only see my back. Because no man can see my face and live," God says. In the new creation, we will all, if we're his children, see him face to face. That's the privilege we will have. We will relate that closely. We will see him. We will serve him. We will be tenderly cared for by him. We will be married to his son. What a privilege. What an incredible relationship. This God is the God who gives us every blessing. All the blessings of the new creation, they don't just happen. They come from this God, pouring out from him like a fountain, all these blessings. And we will see this God and relate to this God and be with him. All the things we most love about relating to people, we're relational beings as humans. We love relating to friends, to family. Some of us have better friends, some of us have better family, but we all long for relationship, don't we? We love relationship of some sort. All the good relationships of this world are just there as pictures of the perfect relationship that God wants to have with us. So, he's described as a father, a heavenly father, a perfect father, what fathers should be like, where even the best father on earth today only remotely, distantly approaches. He's talking about us being our husband, what husbands should be like in a way that the best husband in this world, the perfect husband on the perfect day, is only a pale shadow of. He's described as a friend, what we long for in friends and so seldom find. The Bible is about the fact we will spend eternity in this perfect place, having wonderful purpose, relating to this incredible, wonderful God perfectly. That's what the new creation is all about. That's why it's such a wonderful place. That's why it's something God wants. And it's because we don't get it that we don't long for it in that sort of way. One of the reasons we struggle so much to get it is we just lack the imagination to think about it. And sometimes we need help. I find that one of the people who's most helped me actually is a very simple set of books by C.S. Lewis, the Narnia series, children's books. But Lewis has this wonderful way with words that just helps you imagine and appreciate what heaven, the new creation, will be like. So if you've never read the Narnia series, or you've not read it as an adult, and in fact, if you've not read it in the last year, reread it just for the pictures of the heaven, the new creation, Aslan's home, where just get a feel for what it could be like. And again, that's just a human being's imagination, but it gets you started, which is, I think, what we need to do to begin to long for it the way God longs for it. We're only going to get how wonderful this new creation is if we actually meditate on what the Bible says about the new creation. It's not just the information. It's not just what you're writing in your notebooks that's going to do the business of changing the way we think. It is actually thinking about it and letting it sink into us and using our imaginations to begin to appreciate what it's like. We'll talk a lot more about this over the day. But the goal of our thinking about the new creation is not just to have information about it, but to have our imaginations captured by it, so we really long for it in the way that God wants it. Because we, remember, we didn't want it. We don't want it naturally. He does. We're wrong. How can we change? Begin to understand it the way he does. What I want to do now in conclusion is for us just to spend a few minutes, maybe 3 or 4 minutes, on our own, or in twos at most, just thinking about 20 things you are really looking forward to in the new creation. This is just to begin to get us to see how we can use our imagination. For those of us who struggle, here are a few tips to get us started. Think about all the bad things in this world that will be so nice that aren't there. That should give you 20 in a blink of an eye, shouldn't it? No crowded tubes, no waiting for buses that don't turn up, no rain turning up when you're hoping to go out for a walk. That's very easy, but you think about that. Think about all the nice things that are now, which will be even nicer then. Just spend 3 or 4 minutes. We might overrun a few minutes. That's fine. Just thinking 20 things. If you get through 20 things very quickly, make it 40 things, which you're just looking forward to in the new creation. And don't be too cautious. I hope you enjoyed thinking about that. Can I say, if you did do that exercise with other people, try at some point to do it on your own, because part of the goal of this is to actually learn to work on it for ourselves. It's not easy. And if you do it in the group, it's very easy to piggyback on other people's ideas, which is not a bad place to start. But it's good to learn to do it for ourselves so that we learn how to actually begin to think about the new creation for ourselves. So do work on that sort of thing for yourself as well as with others, just to learn to get your imagination going, to be gripped by that new creation, because otherwise our imaginations won't be gripped.